I'm excited to be here with you tonight. I'm excited to be able to have the opportunity once again to present a lesson from God's Word. It is one that I've been working on, as I mentioned before. And as I mentioned before, too, I share a bond with Mo. Each time the new year comes around, I challenge myself spiritually to do something. And in Mo's case, he decided to work on prayer. And in my case, I decided that I wanted to make sure that I trusted in the Lord completely. Trust in God completely. Now you might say, well, as Christians, shouldn't we already be doing that? And the answer to that is probably yes. Undeniably. But I think what I'd like to do is look a little bit deeper and just to make sure that we fully understand what it means to trust God 100%. And then, I'm going to try to make it as practical as possible. And that way there we can kind of examine our own lives and see if that's the case. On our own currency is the motto of our country, which states, in God we trust. I've been thinking a lot about that, about our nation. I was wondering if we really believe that anymore. I wonder if that's really true. There are a lot of people that want to have it removed. They don't even want it on our currency at all. There's a lot of people that don't trust in God. But as I just stated before, as Christians, we should. We absolutely should. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, that is the main text for tonight. We're going to be all over the place in the scriptures tonight. Some of them I put on the slides to help us out. I struggled with putting all this together because I had so much that I could talk about and say, and I don't like a lot of notes, so a lot of it's just, it's up in my head, and I'm so excited to get it out, because I feel like it's just going to leak right in my ears. But Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 through 6 is the main text, and it's important because of the words. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. If you're using the New King James Version, it probably says, and He will direct your paths, which I prefer. That sounds a little bit better. That's really what it's all about. I want to trust in God so that He will direct my paths. That's what it's all about. Well, when I looked up the word trust, I chose this definition here, which says assured reliance on the character, ability, strength, or truth of someone or something. I like this because I think of God when I read this. I think about God's character, His ability, His strength, and His truth. But I wanted to make sure I knew what assured reliance was, and so by looking up that, I found assured was sure or certain to happen. It's a certain thing. And reliance is the state of needing someone or something for help, support, etc. So my trust in God can be summarized like this. I am sure and I am certain that I need God's help in everything I do. The psalmist in 115 Psalm verse 11 says, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Again in the Psalms, the 5th, verse 11, but let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. And finally, in Psalms 125th chapter, verse 1, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Some good, encouraging words there. And in Psalms 118th chapter, verse 8, it says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And this comes to our first point tonight. You know, trusting the Lord makes all the sense in the world. And again, as disciples of Christ, if someone to ask you to trust in God, I would have to raise my hand and say, yes, I do. But do I trust in God 100%, completely? That's the most important thing, and that's what I want to work on. I get excited when I'm fixing things in my life, and so I like to share it with you and hope that you are excited as well. So am I really doing it? Am I trusting in the Lord for everything? Well, using myself as an example, it's probably closer to the truth that there's a small part that does not. And that small part of trust is reserved for man or ourselves. And I'm going to explain that in just a little bit. Because you see, the Proverbs writer says in 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. It's the fear of man, I think, that causes us to go astray in our trust. Because you see, I may trust in the Lord when all is well, when things are good, even when things are okay. I give Him my complete trust. But it's when things that are become bad, or even worse, that I go into emergency or crisis mode. Try to explain that a little bit. A few years back, I went to see the doctor about some anxiety problems I was having. In a nutshell, basically, something just comes over me and I don't feel right. And what I thought happened to be a heart attack turns out to be a panic attack. And I didn't know anything about that, so I said, well, what does that mean? Doctor said, well, basically, your body has a natural instinct in an emergency situation to just kind of take over. Adrenaline starts pumping by the tons, your heart rate goes up. You're probably the most alert and most focused and most prepared at that moment to face an emergency. And that's a God-given blessing. And he used the illustration that if I happen to be in the woods and confronted by a grizzly bear on its hind legs and ready to eat me, then my body would go into this, you know, crisis mode. And he went on to further say, what's happening to you is that happens in an inappropriate time. And so I could be driving to the bank to make a deposit, and the next thing I know, my heart's going crazy, my adrenaline's going, and I start feeling like, you know, I'm having this heart attack, but it's just a panic attack. It's my body going into an emergency crisis mode in the wrong time. Well, I think spiritually that happens to us. I think when things get really bad, I think when things get tough, when we're faced with difficult choices, we kind of go into this crisis mode. We kind of just take over. And so as an illustration, if I was to put on here a big giant circle representing my trust in God, He's got it all except for, I know you won't be able to read that, but I will tell you what it says. Except for that little piece of pie that says crisis. That little piece of pie where I feel like I have to take control of the wheel and steer myself out of there. And that's the last piece that I think that I want to work on. I've got to get rid of that. I've got to trust in God even in those times. Before I even get to the next slide, I'm going to bore you a little bit with my military career. I want to try to make sure we get the context of what it should mean to trust in God. Most of you know I was in the Navy for a little bit, and my job was an air traffic controller. I'll make this as brief as possible. Spare you. After completing school, I got shipped to Norfolk, Virginia, stationed on the USS Theodore Roosevelt. And when I arrived there, I realized real quick that I wasn't going to be doing too much air traffic control because I was so low in rank that I basically had to do a lot of cleaning, scrubbing, waxing, and serving at the mess hall. That went on for about 2.5 years. And I got to learn a little bit as I was doing those things. But the last 6 months I was there, I got to control traffic. I got to go in the dark room, the radar room. And the first place they put you is what's called final approach because it's the simplest. And basically you're going to take an aircraft that's about a mile away. You're going to give it some basic information. And then you're going to hand it off from about a half mile. You're going to hand them off to the landing signal officer. So you don't have too much interaction. You can't really mess too much up. The way it works is simple. The ship has a navigational system, sends out signals. The aircraft also has navigational system. It can lock onto those signals, and it will tell the aircraft how to get back to the carrier and how to land. And so that's what would happen. The pilot would lock onto the signal, and we basically had three different approaches that we called Mode 1, Mode 2, or Mode 3. 98% of all approaches were Mode 2. And that's the case where the pilot will check in with me. I'll ask him what his needles were, and the needles are just across the air, telling him if he needs to go up or right or whatever. And when he told me up and right, and if I showed the same thing, I would tell him concur, and that way we know we're both on the same page and he can just fly the needles. A Mode 1 approach is the aircraft does all the work all the way to landing. Pilots don't like that. They like to control themselves. And so that barely ever happened. A Mode 3 approach is an emergency approach. That's when all navigational system has failed. They can't see. They can't guide themselves, they're blind. And so basically they're relying on the controller to bring them back to the carrier with a system of turns. And if you can just imagine how scary that can be, especially at night, when you're out in the ocean, you can't see anything except miles of ocean and miles of sky. So just trying to turn yourself on a whim to try to find a carrier is insane, because you'll just run out of gas. And so what will happen is they'll have to check in and declare the emergency, and the controller has to bring them back with a series of turns. And so this one night, after all the air flights were all in, the rescue helicopter is the last thing to come in, and I asked him his approach, and he said Mode 3. We're just practicing, because we have to practice just in case of emergency. And I was like, oh no. This is my first time, and my trainer's sitting next to me. For whatever reason, he let me do it. And so I'm giving this guy a series of turns. Turn left, stop. Turn right, stop. I mean, I had this guy all over the place with these turns. And, you know, as it turns out, when I finally got him to the carrier, he actually came to the radar room and was like, what was going on? He's asking my commander, what was that? I mean, I was like a milkshake out there, you know? And he just explained, he was a trainee, and he, you know, it was all good and fun afterwards. But I had this guy all over the place. What I'm trying to impress upon you is that there's an enormous amount of trust between the pilot and the controller, especially in those scenarios. All right? And so what I'm suggesting to you is that we have to have that same kind of trust in God, because we may think that we can steer ourselves and pilot ourselves, but the truth is you can turn left and turn right and do whatever you want, but you don't know where you're going. We don't have a crystal ball. We don't know the future. So when some of these bad things come upon us, and we just want to take control, how do you know where you're going? You know, we do that. We'll make all kinds of turns, and sometimes it turns out all right. Sometimes it's to our own peril. But the point is, wouldn't it be much better to just trust in God and do what He says, and it'll be all right? So I've got some biblical examples of those who trusted in God in some very difficult things. And then we'll make some application as we go along. In Genesis chapter 24, a lot of this we won't have time to read for the sake of time. We can probably paraphrase and skim through. But the first one is making tough choices. I mean, in life, we have to make tough choices. There's no doubt about it. And in Genesis chapter 24, I chose this example because Abraham's got a servant that he's going to send back to his hometown to find his son Isaac a bride. And I kind of thought about this. This poor guy had a really tough job. I don't even know if he's ever been to where Abraham was telling him to go. But he's Abraham's servant, so he's got to go. And Abraham says, I don't want my son to marry Canaanite, so you're going to go over here and you're going to find him his bride. I mean, that's a big task. That's a tough thing. I mean, how does he know? First of all, how does he know anything about love? How does he know what Isaac would love or want to be with? And I just kept thinking about all the ramifications of what this guy had to go through. Because you can tell that it was pretty stressful for him and his, because the way that he prayed to God. In chapter 24, he says in verse 12, Oh Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also, may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master. You know, this was a tough thing for him to do, but he trusted in God. And I think he got that from Abraham. And he prays this prayer, and it all works out just fine. And so the point to us is, when we're faced with a difficult decision, when we have something hard to figure out, do we just go it alone? Do we seek counsel from our friends, our family members? Is the Lord involved at all in that decision? Do we seek him out like this servant did? Do we pray to him? These are all important questions to think about as we make a tough decision. How about those who have a difficult life? Nobody's promised a good life. Life can be kind of cruel. Some people don't have an easy time of it. They have a difficult life. You know, at first I thought about Joseph. I was going to use him as an example, because he just has a lot of terrible things happen to him, but he trusted in God. But I decided to go with Genesis 31, which is the story of Jacob with Laban. Again, we don't have much time for the reading, but you'll remember the story that Jacob was working for Laban, and Laban wasn't good to him, really. He wasn't very good. And when you find in chapter 31, Laban had pursued Jacob for some stolen things. And if you pick up with me in verse 36, it said, then Jacob became angry and contended with Laban, and Jacob said to Laban, what is my transgression? What is my sin that you've hotly pursued me? Though you have felt through all my goods, what have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, and that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flocks. That which was torn of beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. You required it of my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was by the day, the heat consumed me, in the frost by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I've been in your house. I've served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flock, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so he rendered judgment last night. You know, Jacob's life with Laban was not a great life. It was difficult. He worked hard for not only his wives, but for his livestock. And Laban had taken advantage of him because he was a good man. And so I want to ask you, are you afflicted by people because you're a good person? Do people take advantage of you because of that? And what is your response? When the tides have turned and you have an opportunity to strike back, do we do that? If we have an opportunity to cast them down, is that what we do? Or do we trust in God in these situations and just continue to be a good person and a good example? When people afflict us, what do we do? How do we react? Do we still trust in God? Or do we take matters in our own hands? How about a dramatic change in either you or your family's lives? I won't spend too much time on this because we already heard a lesson from Nathan. This is Genesis chapter 12, where God calls Abraham out to a new place. And so really think about it. Sometimes in this life we have to move. We have to change careers or change shifts we're working. We get married. We have children. These are all dramatic, life-changing events. Where is God in that picture? Who do we seek counsel from? What are our priorities when we have to make a big change or a decision about a big change in our lives? Is our priority finding a place to worship? Is our priority being able to worship each time the assembly meets? And do I fully trust in God throughout these moments? I think about how the Combs had just moved here. That was a big decision for them. I'm sure they had a pros and cons list. Hopefully not too many cons, but I'm sure they had a list, because this was a dramatic thing to come from where they were to up here to work with us. And so I trust that they made the right decision. They trusted in God. And so, but again, I mean, we've had people come and go. Some of us have had to move. I'm in the middle of a career change. I have to decide whether or not what I'm doing is going to help me continue to be a good servant in God's kingdom. And so this whole winter has been on my mind. What do I do? Do I change careers? And how will that affect my life? How will it affect my family? And so I'm trying to apply this trusting in God, and it'll be all right as I make this decision. And I pray that you'll be thinking about us in your own prayers. Loved of a lost one. This is probably the most difficult one. You know, in Genesis chapter 19, I've never really thought about this before, but that's when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, and Lot lost his wife. And I was thinking a lot about David, how he lost his child. And what about the Apostle John and how he lost his brother and how that affected them? We're not really told much about them. In fact, Lot kind of disappears after this. I mean, essentially, after losing his wife, they're hiding up in the mountains. His daughters debase him because he got drunk. And then that's about it, really. And so I just kind of think about, you know, how sad he probably was and how this affected him. And then I think about David and what he bore when he lost his child. And then I was thinking about, again, the Apostle John, when his brother was beheaded, and, you know, how that affected his faith. This is probably the most difficult time that we can, you know, have to deal with and think about trusting in God. There's no easy answers. There's no perfect formula for this. I wish there was. But I just want us to think about this for 1 second. Doesn't it make more sense to trust in God even more during these times? I mean, trying to steer myself out of that situation without God, I just can't think how that measures up. How can that make sense? I need God even more in those times. Well, my physical well-being. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 10 and 6, this is the story of Elijah and the widow. I think you remember the story. She didn't have much left, and Elijah asked for a little bit of food, and she basically said, "I really don't have it. I was basically going to make a meal real quick, and me and my son, and that was it. You know, there's a big famine, and that was going to be the end." And Elijah said, "Well, just trust. You know, just trust. Go ahead and make up this for me. And then after that, you can make up, you know, a meal for you and your son." And as it turns out, there was plenty of flour for making the bread and oil. And so everything was fine. And I want us to think about our own physical well-being. You know, our physical things can fluctuate up and down. I know you know this. I mean, I think about my own life. There's been times where we're really struggling, you know, really struggling to get by. And there's times like today that we're doing okay. And so our lives are like that physically. It can go up and down. We can have our own famines. And so I ask you, when the cupboards are bare, whom do you rely on and trust? You know, do you still hold your trust in God, even in those times when it doesn't look like you can put a meal on the plate? There are plenty of passages that talk about being anxious for nothing and things like that too. All right, dealing with our enemies. This is a good one. 1 Samuel chapter 24. I thought about David in this instance because Saul's trying to kill him. And I've never been in that situation. I've never had anybody try to kill me. And so I won't know what that's like, but I keep thinking about, if I was in that situation and I was in David's situation where I had a chance to remedy that, I would probably have taken it in my own hands and just done it. He has a chance here in chapter 24 to kill Saul. Saul's after him. He's been hiding. And Saul's pursuing him. And there's an opportunity here for him just to kill Saul. And David just amazed me. He trusts in God because he says, you know, how can I do this to the Anointed One? You know, again, if I was in that situation, it would just be easy just to take control of the wheel and just do what I need to do to get out of that situation and just kill Saul, but not David. David trusts in God, even though he's afraid for his life. If he trusts in God, he knows it'll be all right. And I think he's a shining example of how to deal with our enemies. I don't know how many enemies you have, but in the Bible, Jesus said in chapter 21 of Luke, verse 17, that you will be hated by all because of my name. And so if we are truly not friends of this world, then we will have enemies. There will be people that do not like us because of who we are. And they will mistreat us. And again, some of these kind of overlap, some of these points. But again, do we trust in God not to take revenge or to take matters in our own hands? When we have opportunity to maybe, you know, curse them or to call them names or to, you know, to get them back somehow at work, do we let that slide like David let Saul slide, or do we go ahead and just jump all over them? How do we deal with our enemies? Is a way that we can continue to trust in God. How about against all odds? In 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 20, and in 2 Chronicles chapter 14 and verse 11, you got situations where there's a massive army that looks like that can't be defeated. And in one of the cases, it's King Asa, and he prays to God, and he trusts in God. It says he trusts in God in 2 Chronicles 14, verse 11. And they are victorious. And so, again, I'm thinking about moments in life when all seems lost. It's like an impossible army to beat, you know. When things are so bad that everything just seems lost. You know, do we still trust in God? Or we go back to that crisis mode where we start staring ourselves out by ourselves? Is God your stronghold? Do you trust Him to get you through this somehow? I'm sorry if I'm rushing. I'm trying to fit this in a good time. How about our relationships? Let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Do we trust in God to do what's right in our relationships? In chapter 4, verses 25 to 32, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgiven you. Paul here in Ephesians describes the what not to do and the what to do in regards to our relationships. We're to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, just as God has been to us. We're to lay aside all bitterness, wrath, and slander, and malice. Our relationships are intertwined in our lives, whether it's your neighbors, your friends, or your family, co-workers, or your spouses. And I want to talk about that real quick, our marriage. About trusting God in our marriage. You know, a marriage is a relationship, which means it's hard work. It requires effort. And the reason why is because there are personalities that conflict. There are flaws on each partner. There are pet peeves, if you call them. Just the everyday things in life that you deal with as spouses. I just lost my train of thought, too. Oh. What I think tends to happen, and I'll use myself as the bad guy as an example. My wife and I just celebrate our 19th anniversary. And so that means I've known her, and I've known her before that too. And so I've known her for a long time. And so what tends to happen is I feel like I know best on how to treat her or how to deal with her or whatnot. That's what happens, right? I mean, come on, man, let's face it. That's what happens. We start thinking that we know best. And that goes in contrary with what God has said here in Ephesians chapter 5. Because let's face it, God's known her longer than I have, right? And He's also much wiser than me. And He said in chapter 5, I lost the verse. Oh yeah, there we go. In chapter 5, verse 22 through 29. Wives, be subject to your own husband as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Do I trust in God enough to do what the Lord has said here? As a husband, I ought to love my wife as my own body. I wouldn't hate my own flesh. I'm always looking out for my own desires. And so if I treat my wife that way, then that's what the Lord's looking for. But again, foolish me, what tends to happen is I just think I know better. And I think I know how to deal better. Wives, the Lord has something to say to you as well. And I guess I could earn bonus points by saying that you know better how to deal with your husbands, but I'll just have to say that you're wrong too. The Lord has said, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. And so there's obligations on the wife, on the part of the wife as well. I guess the point of the matter is, let's not get stuck in a rut, even in our own marriage. Let's trust in the Lord that what he has said is, and as regards to this holy union, is correct. And let's love each other the correct way. Let's not assume that we know better. Okay, finally, in our faithfulness, do we trust God in our faithfulness? 2 Kings chapter 18, we'll read this real quick. This is an example of Hezekiah. In chapter 18... the first few verses talk about how he did what right in the sight. He removed all the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah, broke the pieces of the bronze serpent that Moses made, and for those the days the sons of Israel burned incense to it. In verse 5 and 6, though, it says that he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses. This is the part where we combine trust and obedience. We're going to sing the invitation song. It's called Trust and Obey. They go together for a reason. I think trust is the catalyst to obedience. Can one obey without trusting in God? Trust is that engine that moves us or motivates us to obedience. And this is what's described about with Hezekiah. He did trust in the Lord, and as a result, it says that he clung to the Lord and he did not depart from following him. He kept his commandments. So our obedience, too, begins with trusting God. And that means we trust in what he said in regards to our salvation. That's a big thing. There's a lot of people who think they know better. You think that there's a different way to do it? There's another way that to make the Lord happy. Too many are going to be lost because they did not trust enough to obey completely. That's the sad truth. That's the sad reality. Jesus is our supreme example. He trusted God and obeyed the Father's will. We looked at this morning in the high school class together. It's the occasion where Jesus was praying in the garden, and he prayed that the cup would pass from him, but he prayed also, not my will, but thine. When Jesus realized what he was going to have to undergo, he knew what it was. Did he want to do it? It doesn't seem like he did. He was asking for it to pass. If there's another way, Lord, let's do that way. But not my will, yours. Is that our prayer? Is that how we feel? Do we trust in God in regards to our own salvation enough to say those words? We too face death if we do not trust and obey. Eternal separation from God will be the result if we do not trust and obey. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. That's the final passage tonight from Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7. The Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. We read plenty of passages that talk about the blessings of trusting in God. We looked at some examples of those who did trust in God in some difficult situations, and we tried to make application on our own lives so that when those situations come up, we can get rid of that last piece of the pie. We can completely trust in God. You know, I talked about the relationship between air traffic controller and a pilot. There's so much trust there. I guess the only way I could think about it in our own terms possibly would be, let's say here in New England, you're driving in your car and there's a terrible snowstorm. The visibility is zero. You can't see in front of you. GPS is out. And someone's telling you to go forward, to turn right, to turn left. Can you imagine how scary that would be? If you can't see a thing, you're trusting someone to tell you to go ahead and go forward a little bit, now turn right, turn left. Can you imagine that scenario? You would probably just be thinking at any moment you're going to crash into a tree. And a lot of times when life, trials, persecutions, and problems come at us, that's exactly how we feel. We're kind of lost in this dark blindness, and we're trying to steer through, but at any moment you feel like you're going to crash. But the Lord, as we discussed in Proverbs chapter 3, is directing our path if we trust in Him. So when He gives us the turns, we can know that we'll be all right. If you're here tonight, I want you to think about how much you trust in God concerning your salvation. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, God had a plan to save us from our sin. That plan included His Son. He sent His Son here who lived a perfect life, who showed us the perfect way to live life. Trusted in God with everything and obeyed Him in all things. He ultimately gave up His life so that you may have life. Do you trust in God's plan enough tonight to act? What He requires of you is to believe on His Son, to confess His name, to repent of your old sins, to be baptized, and I mean immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, and then to come up out of those waters in Christ, a new creature. Do you trust in God's plan to save you tonight? If you're a Christian here, and you haven't been trusting God, and you have faltered, if you're in sin, we can pray for you. And I ask that you think about that as we stand and as we sing.